Okay, so we're going to take up. Let me back up here just a minute. Okay, it's not going to. All right. Remember that we said that Jesus was going back up to Bethsaida, Julius, and on to Caesarea Philippi. And remember, he rebukes the spiritual dullness of the disciples with regard to his point, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees. Remember that? And they said, it's because we didn't bring any bread. And so he rebukes them, you know, and so on. And he heals a blind man at Bethsaida. And then in Caesarea Philippi, we get up there, and as he's in that vicinity, he asks the disciples, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And they said, well, some say Elijah, some say John the Baptist, some say one of the prophets. And he said, but who do you say that I am? And Peter replied, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And so Jesus said, blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say unto you that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom. And whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Now, what does the name Peter mean? A rock. When Jesus said, thou art Peter, and then he said, upon this rock, now the word he used for rock there, what would it mean? A ledge of rock. So the ledge of rock, the foundation rock upon which he would build his church, is his divine identity. The fact he is the Son of the living God. So upon that fact, upon that truth, it's not just a fact, upon that truth, his church would be built. And so he says, I will give... Now, he also made the point, upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And what did we say is the idea that he meant when he said the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it? What did we say Hades was? The realm of the unseen. That's where the dead are. So when he said the gates of Hades, the gates have to do with going in or going out, and you have to be able to open gates to go in, or you have to be able to open gates to go out. And so when he said the gates of Hades shall not prevail, that sounds like the possibility of maybe the possibility of the gates holding one in. But what does he say about the gates? The gates of Hades, they will not prevail against. They will not prevail against the kingdom. His establishment of the kingdom. In other words, his establishment of the kingdom would not be prevented by the fact that he was going to die. See? And the reason why is because he didn't stay dead, did he? He was raised from the dead. Now, when he said to Peter, I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom, we made the point that on the day of Pentecost, the sermon that is recorded there was preached by Peter, right? Were the other apostles preaching on that day? Yes, they preached, all the 12. Because remember, Peter said, Luke says, he stood up with the 11. So all of them were preaching. But the emphasis there is given to the sermon of Peter. And then when the first Gentile convert is made, who preached to him? Peter. And so that was Cornelius. And remember that Peter, at the Jerusalem conference, said, you know how that God first chose, or chose that first by my mouth, the Gentile should hear the gospel. So this could be something that is intended by that, I will give you the keys of the kingdom. But it was not the idea that Peter would be the only one to have the keys of the kingdom. There is no basis for the Catholic doctrine of the primacy of Peter. There's none at all. Because on that day of Pentecost, the other apostles preached also. And what did they preach? The gospel. And so the gospel, the preaching of the gospel, was that which would enable people to become Christians and therefore the keys to the kingdom. And when he said, whatsoever you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, is that the best translation? Shall have been bound in heaven. And whatever you loose on earth shall what? Shall have been loosed in heaven. So that what that does is it takes what Peter's action and heaven's action, and which one comes first? Heaven's action. See? So it's not that Peter speaks ex cathedra and then it's official. No, Peter doesn't have any authority whatever to establish doctrine. That is done in heaven. And then in Matthew 18, what do we see? I'm just seeing if you remember what about all of the apostles? See, they were given that also. They were given that whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. So that was not an exclusive thing for Peter. See? So the evidence is clear on that. Now, Jesus foretells His death and resurrection for the first time to speak of it beyond the riddle, such as, destroy this temple and I will raise it up in 3 days. Remember that that was at the first cleansing of the temple? Early in His ministry. And so, destroying the temple, the sign of Jonah, no sign be given but the sign of Jonah. But now He makes it very clear that what is He facing? He's facing His death. And He's going to be raised. Well, now, if He's going to die, that's real bad. But He's going to be raised. When the apostles heard Him say He was going to die, what did they focus on entirely? Die. So, Peter said, No, Lord. Not so, Lord. Well, why, Peter? Because I don't want you to. So, you know, that's the idea. Peter was speaking from his heart. But he was speaking from his emotion. He was speaking of his love for Jesus, from his love for Jesus. But what was he ignoring? What was he missing? The big picture, right? What Jesus had come for. What Jesus had come for. That mission He came for. So, he tells that. And the time is barely 6 months before his death. So, he gets on to Peter and rebukes him. So Peter rebukes Jesus, and so Jesus then, Jesus then corrects Peter, and in this is a follow up. So in Mark 8, verses 34 through 37, and he called unto him the multitude with his disciples. Now, all right, look in verse 34. Look at that. Does it say he called to him his disciples? What does it say? He called the multitude with his disciples. So he didn't just tell this to the apostles. He called them and he said unto them, if any man would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever would save his life shall lose it. And whosoever shall lose his life for my sake and the gospel's shall save it. For what doth it profit a man if he gain the whole world and forfeit his life? For what should a man give in exchange for his life? For whosoever shall be ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man also shall be ashamed of him when he cometh in the glory of his Father with his holy angels. So when he talks about that to follow Him, you have to be willing to take up your cross and follow Him. Now, does that mean that, as you live your life, you have maybe sickness You have physical obstacles that you have to overcome, your health, and things like that. So we talk about a cross that we have to bear. Is that what he's talking about? No. No. What he's talking about is the spiritual impediments, the things that would keep you from giving yourself, you know, dedicating yourself, following him at all costs. And so that's what he's saying. And, you know, I remind you every once in a while that when he called these apostles, of course, there were the disciples here, other disciples. But when he called those apostles, remember that we've already noticed that when he went to them and he met them and then he met them again and he called them and and they began to follow him. And what did they have to give up? Didn't they have to give up things? So, what are we willing to give up? See, that's the thing to think about. What are we willing to give up? Are we willing to give up anything? And the cost of discipleship, that's the point that he's making here. All right, so we've pretty well been through this before, so far. But now then, I want to call attention. We talked about this the Sunday, right? Sunday class, Sunday morning class. Look at Mark 9, verse 1, and then also at Matthew 16. So if you want to sort of have those where you could flip back and forth between them. Okay, so what I want to do is I want to have Steve Melton. How about reading verse 38 of Mark through chapter 9 and verse 1?
And Jesus was saying to them, "Truly I say to you, there are some of those who are standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come to this time."
All right, now then, in Matthew 16, kind of keep you at place where you can flip back and forth. In Matthew 16, Scott, can you read Matthew 16, verses 24 through 28? All right, so if you take the words there, like in Matthew 16:28, there are some of them that stand by here who shall in no wise, in no sense, will they taste of death till they see the king, the Son of Man coming in His kingdom. And in Mark 9:1, who shall in no wise taste of death till they see the kingdom of God come with power. Now, through the years, the point has been made that the kingdom would come with power. Power came with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit came on the day of Pentecost. Therefore, the kingdom came on the day of Pentecost. Well, I don't feel at all that I have to rely upon that syllogism to prove that the kingdom of God came on the day of Pentecost. I think that there's a larger picture that we can look at and prove that. But the thing about it is, what he says here is that, well, what is the little problem here? There are some of you who are standing by who shall what? Who shall not taste of death till what? Till the kingdom of God comes with power. Now, if he is talking about the day of Pentecost, then that's a little over 6 months. A little over 6 months. Now, if you take any crowd and you say, there are some of you here who will some of you here who will not die until at least 6 months from now. Is that anything amazing? You know, I'd like to hope that nobody here is going to die in the next 6 months. But I hope that certainly the whole congregation is not going to die off. So the idea is it's pretty rare, you know. I mean, you can count on most people in any crowd at a time you make a statement like that. They're going to certainly survive 6 months. You see? So that makes me question whether it is the idea of Pentecost and the establishment of the kingdom on the day of Pentecost that he's talking about here. And the thing about it is, when he says, "Till you see the kingdom of God come with power." So the coming of the kingdom of God is directly related. Whatever that kingdom is, whatever that coming is, it is related to the fact that to some of them are not going to taste of death till they see that, whatever that is. Now, on the other hand, if we say that this is a prophecy, he's making a prophecy here of judgment, not of the final judgment, but of a judgment upon Jerusalem. Look at the context. Look at the context, both in Mark. Look at the last part Mark chapter 8 and verse 38. "Whosoever shall be ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man also shall be ashamed of him when he cometh in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." Now, in Matthew's account, listen to this even more specific. "For what shall a man be profited if he shall gain the whole world and forfeit his life? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his life? For the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then shall he render unto every man according to his works." Well, what is that? What is that talking about? That's a judgment, isn't it? That's a judgment of some sort. "He will render to every man according to his works." Then he follows that, "Verily I say unto you, there are some of them that stand here who shall in no wise taste of death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." So I believe that we would have to pretty well say that the coming that is referred to in verse 28 has to do with the coming in judgment. The coming in judgment. Now, look over in Matthew 24 for just a moment. In Matthew 24, Jesus begins by talking about the temple in Jerusalem and Jerusalem. He begins by talking about that. And let's look at his language, say in verse 29, okay? Jimmy, how about reading verses 29 through 31? All right, now then, think about this, what he's talked about there. In verse 32, "Now from the fig tree learn her parable. When her branch is now become tender and putteth forth its leaves, ye know what? That the summer is near." You can tell that something is about to happen. "Even so, ye also, when ye see all these things, know ye that he is nigh even at the door." Now, does that not suggest that this is an event, that there's going to be some sign, some indication that it is coming? On the other hand, let's read now in verse 34. Okay, Mike, how about reading that?
"And
Well, if it is the destruction of Jerusalem, then when will that take place? When would that take place? 70. So, when he says, this generation shall not pass away till all these things be accomplished, if it's going to be a little over 6 months, who would even wonder if this generation is going to pass away? So, the point is that it's going to be a while, but heaven, this generation will not pass away. And I think generation there has to do with more of the typical idea of a generation. You know, people who are living a regular lifetime, and the people living that regular lifetime, that generation will not all be gone until these things be accomplished. And then, as you look in verse 35, now look at the difference here. In 35, Jim Cooper, would you read 35 through 42? Matthew 24. All right, now remember that we looked in verse 32. In verses 32 and 33. What is the point he's making there? That there's going to be indication that something's about to happen. Now, when you get to verse 35, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away. But then verse 36, what does he say? So, are you going to have an indication that, oh, something's about to happen? What does verse 36 say? But of that day and hour knoweth no one. Not even the sons of man. I mean, not even the angels of heaven, neither the Son nor the Father only. And then down in verse 42, what's the point? You don't know when. So it looks to me like we've got two different scenarios here. One is something that there will be indication when it is about to happen. You'll be able to see it's like a storm gathering. And the other is, no, you don't know. You just don't know. So, the thing that I'm wanting to do here is I'm not wanting to enter into a prolonged study of Matthew 24 except to say that it appears to me that in the first part of this, certainly up to verse 34, he is talking about something that is going to come and they're going to have an indication that it's coming, the destruction of Jerusalem. So the language that is used here is used in the prophets of the idea of judgment. In the Old Testament is used the idea of judgment, the sun and the moon being darkened and the moon being turned into blood and so on. That's judgment language. So that's what I believe that this is. And so in Matthew 16:28 and in Mark 9 verse 1 and that context there. I think that's what he's talking about. Now, when you do deal with this kind of thing, you have to make sure that you distinguish between the idea of the so-called AD 70 doctrine. The AD 70 doctrine teaches that when Jesus came in Jerusalem, that was the last judgment. That was the final judgment. That there will be no judgment ever, ever after that. And that was the end of the world, as 2 Peter talked about in chapter 3. That's the end of the world. AD 70 doctrine says that's the resurrection. That's the final resurrection. Now, you say, well, that doesn't make sense to me. Well, I don't think it does either. And what they say about that is that until AD 70, Judaism was just piled up and smothering the church. Like a big pile of debris would smother plants that were trying to grow. So when Jerusalem was destroyed, Judaism was destroyed, then it's like the pile of stuff that was smothering is taken out so that now the church can live, and that's the resurrection. Ridiculous. You have so many passages that specify John 5:28-29. Marvel not at this. The hour cometh when all that are in the grave shall hear his voice and shall come forth. They that have done good under the resurrection of life, they that have done evil under the resurrection of condemnation. And you take 1 Corinthians 15 and look at that and the teaching on it. No, there's no AD 70 doctrine, yet at the same time, we must not let a doctrine run us off from a proper interpretation of any given passage. So that's the reason why I'm inclined to think that in Matthew 16:28 and Mark 9:1, the reference there is in a context of judgment that's going to come upon the city of Jerusalem and Judaism. So there are some of you that stand by who shall in no wise taste of death till you see the kingdom of God come with power. And the idea of the kingdom of God coming with power is that that power would be manifested through the judgment. And it's going to be a terrific judgment upon the city of Jerusalem. So power, yes, power demonstrated. So the kingdom of God coming with power. So that has that those passages don't have anything to do with that's when the kingdom first came. I think the kingdom first came on the day of Pentecost. I think that's when it came. But anyway, so anyone have a question or a point that you want to make, that you want to add? Yes, Nathan. Okay. Yeah. Yeah. Okay. Now, I need you to say that again. I just need you to go through that again. I need to just, you know, follow you through on that again.
So,
yeah. 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 That's right. That's right. That's right. That's right. Yes. Yes. I see now what you're saying. Yeah. I see exactly what you're saying. See, I thought you were saying something that I needed to know. So when had he already shown God had already shown his willingness to judge his people in the Old Testament? Captivity. So it's not surprising that he would be willing to judge his people here in Jerusalem as it comes to the end of any claim of Judaism for legitimacy. But as you said, he saved himself a remnant, didn't he? He saved himself a remnant. Okay, anyone? Okay, Leon?
Parallel to Matthew, the text we're looking at, Matthew and Mark, Luke 21.
Yeah.
And about the end of verse 31 says, so you likewise, when you see all these things that just make you fit for you, all these things happening, know that the kingdom of God. We do ourselves a disservice if we limit the word kingdom to say, well, the kingdom is the church and the church is the kingdom.
Yeah.
Well, I know what people mean, but that's not exactly it. The words don't mean the same. And when we see kingdom, we need to think authority, rule, power, dominion that resides in Jesus. So that this isn't just a case that Rome had a stronger army and so they came to destroy it. That's not what happened. Jesus is king. And he just used the Romans as instruments to destroy these people. So it's a manifestation.
That's right.
So it's not about when it starts.
Yeah.
This was an act of judgment. That's a manifestation of the rule, and that's in the kingdom of Christ.
That's right.
But I found it interesting because listening, Luke brings that back to the kingdom.
That's right. And when you have a kingdom, authority, the authority of the king, and that king, that authority and that power is manifested in judgment. That's one of the very significant ways that the power of a ruler is manifested, is in judgment. And so that's the authority and the power that that he manifested. So at least I offer that for your study and your consideration. All right, now then we come to this marvelous, marvelous story here about the Transfiguration. The Bible says that Jesus took Peter, James, and John, and they went up on a high mountain. Now, Leon and I were talking about that before, and I told you in regard to the Transfiguration that since it says a high mountain, that doesn't mean just a good-sized hill. And so since they were up there in the north, then Mount Hermon was right there. I mean, Mount Hermon, you get up that far north, Mount Hermon just dominates everything. So that's likely what it was. And so he felt that way too. For one thing, he also made the point that Mount Tabor, which is back down in the plain of Jezreel, he made the point that the Israelis like to say that because it's easier to get tourists to that. But what would Jesus have had to do? He would have had to leave where he was up there, come all the way back down a number of miles, and then come across the Jordan and come back to Mount Tabor. So, no, I don't think that Mount Tabor was the Mount of Transfiguration. We don't know for sure which one it was. But if I had to vote, I would say Mount Hermon because it was a high mountain. So he took them up with him. Always remember that when Jesus was traveling with his disciples, they were walking. And as they're walking, what else are they doing? They're talking. So they get up there to the place, and suddenly Jesus is transformed. He is transformed. There is no earthly process that could make him glow and gleam and shine as he could. The clothes were made whiter than what? Than any fuller, which means a launderer, could make them. This was a glory that was not of the earth. This was a divine glory. And I don't know if this is the best way theologically to describe it, but it just appears to me that it was like God, here Jesus lets His deity just shine and dominate the human. And He just lets that deity, just the glory of that deity, just... So He's transfigured, changed into a glory that just is gleaming. And the apostles were there, and they were amazed. And they saw with him two men who appeared. They had not come up the mountain with them. These two men, Moses and Elijah. And you say, well, how did they know they were Moses and Elijah? Well, I don't have any problem knowing how they did that. God let them know. I mean, I don't think that I don't think Moses had a name tag on here, and Elijah had a name tag. No. I think that God let them know. I think Jesus let them know. They knew that. There was no question about, hey, who are these guys with you? No, they didn't have to ask that. So here was Moses. Now, as we look at the significance of these who appeared with Jesus, we know what they talked with him about. They talked about his death that was shortly to come. Now, this is one of those things you don't want to let your imagination go away with you, because there's certainly scope to let your imagination get away with you here. But you do need to let your imagination picture this scene. And look, here we're always safe when we say, all right, here Jesus, was he concerned about his death, the coming death and resurrection, the whole experience there? Hadn't he told the apostles about that? This is increasingly on his mind. So if you had been Moses and Elijah, what would you have spoken to him about? I don't know exactly, but the topic was his death and crucifixion, resurrection. So I wonder what they said, and I don't know. I figure that Moses by then knew more than he used to know when God spoke to him at the burning bush. I think Elijah knew more than he used to know when he lived in Israel. So they seem to know something about this. You know, don't you see that? They seem to know something more about it. So they had some idea of what was going to happen, and they talked with him. Now, some have suggested that Moses is the lawgiver and Elijah is the essence of the prophet. Well, that may be. That kind of makes sense. But I'm always cautious to say that that's what it is. It may be. That's a good idea. But I'm not going to say that's it. I don't like to do that. So all I can do is look at the significance of it, and I can point out that significance, that here you have the lawgiver, here you have the prophet representing the idea of the law, here you have the idea of the prophets. Both the law and the prophets looked to Jesus. The law was in anticipation of the ultimate sacrifice that Jesus would give, right? The whole sacrificial system of the Old Testament and all of the types and everything of the Old Testament looked forward to Jesus. And even though Elijah did not especially prophesy about the Messiah like others, Isaiah and Jeremiah and Micah and others like that, still, if you had to pick one guy to stand for the prophets, to be, you know, remind, this is what the prophet said. So you have the law and the prophets. That makes sense to me. But now, to say that's what it is, I would stop short of that. So we don't worry about that. You know, if we get worried about that, we miss the glory of it. So what we need to do is put ourselves in that, on that mountain there. We need to see Jesus there. We can hardly look at Him. The brightness is just blinding. And there are Moses and Elijah with Him. And here we are, these ordinary men all of our lives. All of our lives, whom have we heard about? Moses and Elijah. And there they are. And they're with Jesus. What does that do to the stature of Jesus? Well, of course, Jesus was far greater. He was divine. They were servants. But at the same time, so far as the evidence was concerned, that they would appear with Jesus there, what would that do to the claims of Jesus? They would undergird those claims and strengthen those claims. And so, Peter, bless his heart. I love Peter because he reminds me of me. Lord, how about if we make a tabernacle for you and a tabernacle for Moses, and a tabernacle for Elijah? How would that be? And so then a voice spoke, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye Him." And that pretty well stopped the discussion about the three tabernacles, didn't it? Now, the three tabernacles there, we would take tabernacle there in the normal sense, the ordinary sense of a tent, a covering. We'll put up a structure here. I don't think Peter was saying that we're going to gather all Israel here and all the gold and everything, and we're going to build a tabernacle here, we're going to build a tabernacle here. I think that Peter was saying we're going to make a shelter maybe from the sun and everything. I don't think Peter knew what he was talking about. Just like I probably wouldn't have known what I was talking about, but I'm trying to do something nice. And then the voice spoke. See, Peter, did Jesus have to say, no, Peter. I mean, you're well-intentioned, but that's... See, Jesus didn't say anything. Instead, it was the Father that spoke from heaven, the voice from heaven. This is my beloved Son. When did he say that again? Before. When did he say that before? At the baptism. This is my beloved Son. Now, at that time, did he say, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased? Hear ye him? He said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. But did he say, hear ye him? Not at the baptism. But here on the Mount of Transfiguration, he says, hear ye him. So, that was the Father saying, yes, that you've seen Moses. Yes, you've seen Elijah. But here, my Son. This is my Son. What does Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 3 say? God, having of old time spoken unto the fathers in the prophets, by divers portions and in divers manners, hath at the end of these days spoken unto us through His Son. God, having of old time spoken unto the fathers in the prophets by divers portions and in divers manners, in a way, that is the point, hear ye Him. Hear ye Him. So as exalted characters as Moses and Elijah were, they were not in the league with Jesus. Remember that the Hebrew writer makes the point in chapter 3 that Moses was faithful in all his house. He was faithful in all his house, but he was faithful as a what? As a servant. But Jesus was faithful as the Son, as the one that builds the house. As the one that builds the house is greater, or as the house is greater than the one that builds the house. So Jesus, am I getting that right? Am I getting that right? Am I quoting that right? Yeah, the one that built the house is greater than a servant. So Moses was a servant. So, anyway, this is a marvelous story, and I wish I had the time to tell you the rest of it because it's really interesting as they come down off the mountain. That's really interesting. Because as they come down the mountain, they ask Him, hey, Lord, we've got a little problem here. We're mixed up. Because the scribes say that Elijah must come first. In other words, with reference to you. But now you've already shown up, and now Elijah's just now showing up. You see that? Elijah's just now showing up. And so then Jesus said, basically, He said, no, Elijah has already shown up. And they did to Him whatsoever they would. And then they came to understand that, that's John the Baptist. And you know, John the Baptist was to go before the Lord to prepare His way and so on. So he was in the spirit and power of Elijah and so on. So anyway, that's a good story. Okay.